Aren't you glad that he is with us? I encourage you to take your copy of God's Word, open it to the book of Romans, chapter 1. If you do not have a Bible, there's a pew Bible there in front of you. And I encourage you to have whatever form of Bible is most beneficial for you. I have mine on this contraption because all the notes I take can be stored, and it's easier for me to take notes, and I don't have to worry about what I did with a sheet of paper or anything like that. So I choose this form. You choose whatever form is best for you. If you like an old-fashioned notebook and pencil, that's what my wife does. You do that. But whatever form of God's Word that you can take and digest and use, that's what I encourage you to do. But if you don't have your copy of God's Word, we have one for you today. We love God's Word. We cherish it. It's the rule book for us functioning here at Mount Gilead Baptist Church. Everything wants to be done under God's Word. So let's stand and honor God's Word now as we read Romans chapter 1. I'll read four verses, Romans chapter 1, verses 14 through 17. After I read, I'm going to say a quick prayer, and I encourage you to pray with me, and then you can be seated. Paul says in verse 14, "I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. From faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Let's join together and pray. Father, we come before you this morning and we bow before your authority. We like to think of ourselves as independent and masters of our own destiny. But God, we know that you are supreme and sovereign, and we bow before your authority this morning, and we acknowledge that your word has authority over our lives. And God, I pray that you would help us submit to it, to love it, to cherish it, to enjoy it, to find you in it. And God, I pray now that it would be honored, that anything that comes out of my mouth bring glory to you and honor to you. God, I pray that we leave here motivated and encouraged because we understand something from your word. In Jesus' great and wonderful name, amen. Well, Allison and I just got back from vacation, and we vacation in one spot every year. We vacation with Mickey Mouse. A couple of years ago, we got a deal in the mail to come see Mickey Mouse for, cost us about $350. They gave us three or four nights in a hotel, gave us 3 days of park tickets, and all it cost us was 3 hours of our time on the final day so that they could show us this wonderful timeshare place. So we went through it and did the timeshare bit, and it was a lovely place. And we got to the end where we're sitting down, and they're trying to get us to buy this thing. And he's like, "All this could be yours for $40,000. All right? And I was like, I came on vacation, and it cost me $350. What makes you think I got $40,000, right? But every year, we go to Mickey Mouse. Our salesman there tried to pitch us the benefits of having a timeshare. You don't have to come to Orlando every year. You can go to Aruba, Cozumel. You can go to Colorado, to Breckenridge. You can go to all these different places. But we told him, we don't need that. We come here every year. And he was astonished that every year we come to Mickey Mouse. All right, but we had a great time. And there's one thing that's real... it's neat and it's also amusing about Disney World is Disney World is the only place that you can go to and not be judged for anything. You cannot be judged for anything. I'll give you a positive example. When we go to Disney World, it's not uncommon to see children there with a lot of health issues. We saw several children with leukemia. that are undergoing chemotherapy. Saw several children with spina bifida while we were there in wheelchairs. Saw several children on the autistic spectrum because I can just tell by the way they're acting that they've got processing issues. But it's not uncommon, and they're not judged. It's just a normal way of life. Bradley and I were at one of the parks, and we were having trouble with fast passes, so we were in a hurry to get up to the little computer there to fix our problem, and one of the workers there was a little person. I almost ran her over, didn't see her. So Bradley and I end up talking about our fast passes with her. We're like this the whole time, and when I stood up, I thought, that's so odd that, you know, we could have a whole conversation like this and never think anything about it. But Disney World's a place where you can go and be unashamed and unjudged for physical illnesses or disabilities or anything like that, and that's great. That's a good part. But it also comes in negative ways, too. Disney World is the only place that you can go and, as a man, purchase a hat that has a bill about this long and ears coming down the side and wear it around the park all day and nobody think you're strange, right? You can buy a Darth Vader helmet with Mickey Mouse ears on it. Wear it around the park all day long. Nobody thinks you're strange, all right? I saw guys with what are the things the girls push their hair back with? What is that? Headband? Yeah. Headbands on, Mickey Mouse ears. They're walking around the park with their girlfriend. She's got a Minnie Mouse one on, and they're just having the time of their life. And nobody pauses for a minute to think how strange that is. I always want to ask the guy with the Pluto hat on or the Goofy hat on, you know, where do you plan on wearing that when you leave here? You going to play golf with your buddies, wear your Pluto hat? I don't think so. You're wearing it fishing? I don't think so. Not in the boat with me, okay? So it's just a place you can be unjudged and unashamed. And people do things there that are odd that we wouldn't normally do on any other given day. We were leaving the park one day, and I saw, no lie, a lady laying down, not on a bench, on the sidewalk. You know how you lay down on the hammock and your hands are behind you? She was like that, and she looked like she'd been hit by a truck. She was just laying on the sidewalk right in the middle of Disney World. And I told Allison, I said, look at this lady right here. You don't go to Walmart and your feet hurt and just lay down on the sidewalk. You do it at Disney World, and nobody judged her. All right. So that's one of the benefits of Disney World, is that you can be there, be yourself, be unashamed. All right. One of the rides we went on this year was a new ride in one of their little parks called Hollywood Studios. And I've got three girls, so we listen to Frozen quite often in my household. All right. So this new ride is called, for the first time in forever, Frozen Sing-Along. Okay. So we go in there, and it's like a play. Princess Anna comes out, and she's getting the crowd warmed up, and we have two narrators that come on the scene that kind of work you through the movie. And the purpose of this ride is you're all sitting there, and you sing all the songs from Frozen, right? So it starts out, I'm here, my family's here, the Rushings are over here, way to my right. There's some guy from Belgium or something on my left here, and we're sitting there. And it starts out, and everything's good. I'm enjoying it. I'm enjoying watching my children. So the songs come on. And, you know, I begin my singing, you know. Do you want to build a snowman? The best of the heart. You know, but by the end of it, every person in the room, it's like you're at a Hillsong concert or something like that. Everybody's got their hands raised. They're having a ball. Snow's falling down from the sky. On no normal day in any other place would you catch me walking around singing the soundtrack for Frozen. But you can do it there and be unashamed. And that's good. The problem that we have is in our culture, a lot of times it's easy to be ashamed about our faith and our gospel. The news pushes us in that way. Politics pushes us in that way. And that is the common theme for this day. That we as believers are not allowed to believe in a gospel, to believe that Christ has died for our sins. We are not allowed to share it with other people. And if we do openly, we are caused this huge amount of guilt and disdain to be placed on us. So that's what I want to talk about today, especially in light of our culture and what's going on in our political realm right now and the things that are happening in U.S. politics. What I want to talk about is how do we as believers engage the culture, believe the gospel, live the gospel, and as Paul says in Romans 1:16, and not be ashamed. Because let's face it, we live in a world that is not like Disney World. At Disney World, you can do pretty much anything you want, I guess, except share the gospel, all right, and not be judged for it, all right? But we live in the real world where people are anti-God, anti-Bible, anti-Christ, anything to do with needing redemption, that people are fine, left alone, let them live their life, as sinful as it may be. That's the world we live in. We do not live in this utopia of Disney World. So how do we as believers live out our lives unashamed of the gospel? Well, he starts in verse 14. I think Paul gives us some hints and helps here. He tells us some things to remember. The first one he says in verse 14 is essentially this: remember what Christ has done for you. And Paul says it this way in verse 14: I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Paul, because he knew and kept in front of his mind what Christ has done for him, spent his life with this feeling, this sense of urgency. He calls it eagerness in verse 15 to share the gospel with other people. So who are we obligated to? That's the question that comes in my mind. Who am I obligated to here? I think we're obligated to two sections or two categories of people, all right? The first one is kind of obvious to me. The first person that we're obligated to is God for saving us, all right? Isn't it an amazing thought that the best theologian I believe that the world has ever known, the Apostle Paul, never let it get past him how thankful he was that God loved him enough to save him and rescue him from sin? Right? Sometimes I think we lose sight of that, especially once we've been saved a while. You know, we start thinking that we kind of deserve it or this is the way it was supposed to be. So, and we kind of lose sight of being thankful for being forgiven. But Paul says, I'm obligated to God to share the gospel because he has saved me. He has redeemed me. Look what Christ has done for me. So I feel obligated. Paul also felt obligated to other people. Notice what he says in the verses here. I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians. We would say that this way. I am obligated both to college graduates with PhDs and to rednecks with misspelled tattoos on their arms. Both to the wise and to the foolish, to the rich, to the poor. I'm obligated to each and every person that I see that I need to share the gospel with them. Paul had a burden for the lost because he knew that the gospel was essential for saving their souls. It was the only hope that they had. So Paul felt obligated to God to share the gospel. He felt obligated to people to share the gospel. Anybody ever done a favor for you? I remember when we were in Mississippi, there was this lovely couple that went to our church. It's close to my birthday or maybe our anniversary. So the lady just comes up to us out of the blue and says, you know what, I've been thinking. I've been thinking hard, and I think you and Allison just need some time away. My husband and I have this wonderful flat in Memphis. You guys just go and spend the weekend. And it was gorgeous. In Memphis, they're taking the old warehouse district there, the old multi-story warehouses, and they're making these condos and flats out of them. It's just a really neat place. So you go, y'all have a good time, and we did. We went, we had a good time, we ate at the restaurant down there where they film all the movies, and we went in the Peabody and walked around there like we had all the money in the world. We just had a blast. The next, a couple of weeks later, she comes up to me and she goes, I have this piano. I've got this piano. I really don't have space for it because, and she gave me excuses why she didn't have room for it in her house. And I don't want to put it in storage because it was my great-great-grandmother's. and it's been in the family for three generations, yada, yada, yada. Do you think you might possibly have room for this piano in your home? So what do you think I said? Sure. Okay. Look, your kids can play on it. They'll love it. This thing's old. The keys are falling off of it. You know, when they moved it into my house, you could tell she was just trying to take such great care of this piano. I told her, I was like, look, I've got, Mackenzie's a little toddler. You know, she's got baseball bats. She hits stuff. She throws stuff. Oh, no, you let her come play it. She'll love it. She'll learn to love the piano. She'll have a great time with it. You know, but it was my great-great-grandmother's. And, you know, after she'd say, let them play it, she'd always give me the caveat. It was my great-great-grandmother's. I expect it to be in pristine condition when I, you know, come to retrieve this piano. All right? But I felt obligated because she did us a huge favor. How could I not, in turn, keep her little old great-great-grandmom's piano in my living room? So I felt obligated. Paul felt obligated because of a sense of thanksgiving and indebtedness for what Christ has done for him. So, how are we not ashamed? Number one, we keep in the forefront of our mind what Christ has done for us. If Christ can redeem us from our filthy, dirty sin, how can we walk around, heads in the sand, ashamed that we are redeemed? We shouldn't do it. Paul goes on in verse 16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So what's he saying in verse 16? He's saying, essentially, remember, do not be ashamed, remember that the gospel is the power of God to change people's life. Now what does this verse mean? It's a loaded, loaded verse. Verse 16, by the way, 16 and 17 are largely responsible for why we're meeting here as a Baptist church today and not a Roman Catholic church. Martin Luther read these verses several years ago and could not get them out of his skin. And once he realized that righteousness from God in verse 16 and 17 is the power of God at work in his life, that set him loose to start the Protestant Reformation. So that's why we're here today. So what's he saying in verse 16? He says, I am not ashamed. And the word ashamed doesn't mean in a sense worried. Okay, you may think that it means, you know, I'm worried about this. It really doesn't mean that, because the word ashamed means that he is scared of the repercussions of a certain event or a certain activity. So in other words, it's more than just an emotional thought that's running through his mind. All right. And the good thing about this for us that you'll miss to start with if you're not careful is, why would you need to write the sentence, I am not ashamed? Unless at some point in time in your life you were battling with shame. So that's great for us. It's an encouragement for us that even Paul wrestled with the issue that he, a little old Jewish guy from nowhere, was going to take the gospel to the biggest city in the world at the time, with the greatest minds, the greatest thinkers, and share the good news of Christ. At some point in time, it was a little, we might call it embarrassing for Paul. But Paul comes to the conclusion, because the gospel is the only hope for people, he says, you know what, I'm not ashamed to do it. I'm not embarrassed by this. I will not be ashamed. So Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So notice his train of thought here, where he's leading here. So let's kind of walk through verse 16, just kind of step by step, if we could. So Paul says, I'm not ashamed, even though he's battled with this idea of embarrassment or shame or uncomfortableness in sharing the gospel in Rome. Let me at least try to make this make sense for us on a practical level, this feeling of uncomfortableness. When we were at Disney World, there were a lot of kids there that are just tug on your heartstrings. It was raining our last night there, so everybody's got on their Mickey Mouse poncho, which is not free. So everybody's got on their Mickey Mouse poncho. We walked past a young gentleman. He looked to me maybe in his late teens, 18, 19, maybe 21 at the oldest. But you can tell he's got physical issues. You can tell he's got mental issues. And when I walked by, this gentleman, his family was there, and they were letting him watch the Splash Mountain ride. The people were coming down, splashing the water, and he was having a ball. When we walked by this young gentleman in the rain, he was stemming on his poncho and the water that was on it. So what he couldn't move his arms, so he was licking his poncho. All right? So, you know, how awkward would it be for me to go up to that young gentleman's mother and say, "There's something wrong with your son. He is licking his poncho." All right? She knows it. Everybody there knows it. It doesn't need to be said. But let's take it a step farther, because that illustration's almost missing the point. Raise your hand if you have a friend that has a child that is just a holy terror. Right? Okay, we all have that friend. Okay? It's probably one of you in here. Okay? So I'm fixing to do everybody a favor. Okay? All right. So this one child's a holy terror, all right? Everybody knows it. Everybody talks about it when the family's not present, okay? Those Lawson girls, have you seen them? They just yada, 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 yada. We love to talk about it. But are we going to go say something to that individual? No. Too embarrassing, okay? Too shamed to do so. We're overstepping our bounds. So you see the issue that Paul is wrestling with here. Okay, the issue is, and the issue in our culture is this. If you go up to the parent of the child that has the holy terror, and you say, "Hey, there's something wrong with your kid," or "Your parenting is terrible," okay, what are you telling the person? You're wrong, you've got a problem, all right? That brings about embarrassment, it brings about this uncomfortable attitude, and it brings about this sense of shame. That's the same exact thing that happens when we share the gospel. Because you cannot share the gospel with a lost person without telling them you have a problem. You think you're okay, but you're not. You have a problem. And that causes us to be hesitant, and it causes us to feel shame about the gospel. But God made it through Christ, and Paul was aware of this, and the reason he says he's not ashamed is because God has made a way, one way, the only way, Jesus Christ dying on the cross for our sins to be the redemption for us and anybody else who believes. So Paul comes to the conclusion, it may be awkward, but I am not ashamed. This is something that I must do. I must share the gospel. Why? It is the power of God. It is the way God interrupts the sinner's life, convicts them of their sin, and begins an eternal relationship with that person. It's just not this abstract thought. The gospel isn't something that we just read about, but it is the very activity of God. It is how he works in redeeming people for himself. The gospel, when we open God's word and read it, it's not a fairy tale. It's not something that we shut and close and sit by our bed and go, "Oh, that's a great story. It just gives me warm fuzzies." The gospel is the activity of God, the powerful activity of God, where he breaks through the sinner's life and redeems them. The gospel isn't just some abstract good news. It's got a point and a direction. Notice what Paul says here. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation." We share the gospel. The gospel is intended to bring about great results, and that is salvation to every person who believes. That's what Paul says in verse 16. "How can I be ashamed if I have the answer to the world's sin problem and not share it? It is the way God has chosen to move and work and save people." Now the question comes to me, what are we being saved from? You ever read that verse and think about that? What are we being saved from? Well, on the first level, the easiest answer is sin. All right? We are all sinners. We are slaves to sin. And God is saving us from that prison of sin. Paul takes it one step further in the book of Romans. As a matter of fact, in the next verse that I didn't read, I want you to look at verse 1, chapter 18. Paul lets us know exactly what we are being saved from. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So on one level, on the first level, we are being saved from our own sin. But there's a deeper level that Paul is mentioning here. There's a deeper thing that he's arguing for. And as a matter of fact, from chapter 1 all the way up through the middle of chapter 3, Paul argues this one thought, that as sinners, we are under the wrath of God. There is no rescue for us but the gospel of Jesus Christ. So salvation for Paul in the book of Romans isn't just about God's love redeeming sinners. It is that, but it goes to this deeper level where God is saying, I am rescuing you from myself. I am rescuing you from the wrath of God that is poured out against sin. And starting in Romans chapter 1, he begins to list this long list of how sin invades our life and takes over our life and makes us do all kinds of unnatural things, unloving things, selfish things. And you can read all those in chapter 1. All right? So, salvation is not just saving us from sin, it's saving us from the very wrath of God. Isn't it unique and amazing that God is the one that saves us from himself? How ironic is that? That God has the only solution to our sin problem and he gives it to us. So he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for saving us. To everyone who believes, first to the Jew and to the Greek. Paul always went to God's chosen people first, the Israelites, the Jews, right? Jesus was a Jew, okay? He centered that message there first. But it's, thank God for us, it wasn't limited to just them. It's for us too. The smart ones in this building, the dumb ones in this building, the Yankees in this building, the rednecks in this building, okay? The gospel is for everyone. Then he says in verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. From faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So what's he saying in verse 17? My first question is what is the righteousness of God? What is it talking about? And there are people that have debated this, and they have written books and books and books. One of the commentators I read said, there's so much stuff written on this that it's hard to even gather it together and summarize it. Now, he said it more, if you write a Bible commentary, you like to use big words, but that's what he says. All right, so what is the righteousness of God? I think it's two things, okay? Number one, I think it's an attribute of God. All right? So what do I mean by that? What is the righteousness of God? It is an attribute of God whereby punishing Christ for our sins, God can remain just in punishing sin, but also loving and merciful and extend the gospel to us. All right? So in other words, God solves our sin problem for us. You can read that in Romans chapter 3. You can read it in Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Okay, God solves our sin problem for us. So I think it's an attribute of God that God maintains his righteousness. How does God maintain his righteousness and let sinners into heaven? The sin is paid for by his son, Jesus Christ. So it's an attribute. It's also an activity of God. All right? The righteousness of God is something that he does. So what does Paul mean by this when he says the righteousness of God is an activity? Because Christ has paid for your sin, because the wrath of God has been satisfied on God's one and only Son, if we come to God through faith, believing that Christ has died for our sins, then there is a great result for us. God does something for us. He justifies us. All right. So God, legally, the picture is a legal courtroom where God is this judge who is angry against the sin of the world. All right. We stand before that judge unsaved, and God pours out his wrath. But if we stand before that judge forgiven, then we stand before him completely righteous. You see the contrast there? All right? So righteousness as an activity is something God does for us. He gives us the righteousness of his Son because Christ has paid for our sin. All right? In other words, because we're justified, we're legally pronounced not guilty, is what the term means, okay? So because God justifies us, the result of that is complete righteousness. That there's nothing else God needs to do to save you. You are completely redeemed and blood-bought through faith. So the righteousness of God is an activity as well. Let's finish up verse 17. For in it the righteousness of God, in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed. From faith for faith. That phrase essentially means almost like our fighter verse. From beginning to end. All right. So what's Paul saying? We start out our Christian life in faith. We hear the gospel. We're convicted that we're sinners. We respond to God in faith. God, I'm a sinner. I need saving here. Will you do it? We exercise faith that God will. So we begin our Christian life in faith, and we end our Christian life in faith. Only the power of God can produce faith in a person's life from beginning to end. So in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So what's Paul saying here? What keeps him from being unashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ in an environment, mind you, that is not totally different from the environment that we face today? I would argue would be more difficult than the environment that we're living in. More difficult than the culture that we're living in. A couple of things. Paul was mindful of what Christ had done for him. All right? Paul knew that the gospel was the only hope for lost people. All right? And Paul knew that as a believer, it is my job to let my faith rule my life. When I begin my relationship with Christ, I begin it by faith. I'm in the middle, I live it by faith. I'm at the end, approaching glory, what do? I live my life by faith. If we are people who are living our lives consumed with our faith in Christ, the gospel should ooze from us. It should come up in conversation. We should be intentional about sharing it if we're living our life controlled by faith in Christ. That's what kept Paul from being ashamed. It was the one thing that governed his whole life, is that God has saved me by faith. It led him to write books in the Bible. It led him to write to witness to poor people, to people of different races, to barbarians. What that term really means is people that can't really speak Greek that well. They're like the dummies out there on the fringes, okay? So I witnessed to those folks. I witnessed to the smart folks. I witnessed to the folks that dropped out of high school. I witnessed to all the different races. I witnessed to people with all different disabilities and people that are the same as me and people that are different from me, because he lived by faith. The gospel naturally oozed and spread out from his life. And that's what kept him by being ashamed. So my question and the problem with this text coming full circle that I ask myself and I ask you to ask yourself, if the gospel is not dripping from our lives, then there's got to be a problem with the way we are approaching life. There's something else in my life that is ruling my life and having power over my life other than faith. That's what causes us to be timid about the gospel. Now, what is that? I don't know. I don't know for you. Fear of man? Afraid you don't have all the answers? I don't know. But I know from this text and looking at what Paul says about not being ashamed, that that person lives by faith. The gospel comes from their life. When I look at the church, when I look at my life, and I realize that the gospel's not dripping from me, that it's not overflowing out of my life, then there's a problem with me living by faith. I'm off-centered somewhere in my life. So we're going to enter a time of invitation. We're going to have a time of prayer. Brother Danny's going to come and sing. And I ask you the same question that I ask myself. If we are not living by faith, if we are timid about the gospel, if we are embarrassed about the gospel, what is controlling my life? What is making that rule and that thought pop in my head? I should share the gospel with this person. No, I could never do that. All right? What's causing that? And I pray that we leave here like Paul, unashamed of the gospel, unashamed of what Christ has done for our life. Father, I come before you and I pray this morning for our church. I pray for myself. I pray for each individual in here that you would give us clarity of thought right now, that you would help us see why we may be embarrassed about the gospel, why we may be timid to share it. And God, I pray that you would lead us to repentance, that you would lead us to see that we need to live our life not in the fear of man or consequences, God, but that we would live our life by faith, rejoicing in, always thinking on what you have done for us through your Son, Jesus. So God, I pray that you would speak in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.